Forgive me for not mentioning it in prayer. My mind is on my message, but we do have two that are going to do some very special mission work this week. Debbie Morris is already in Vietnam. She's going to be there for 3 weeks. She's leading both a camp for some Vietnamese people and working with a dear pastor that she knows there. And she's going to be away from us for 3 weeks. Pray for Debbie. And then the Trans, who do so much good things, so many good things there in Cambodia, will be leaving Wednesday, and they won't be back till sometime in August. They have all kinds of groups that are going to be making their way to Cambodia to help them. And we want to pray for Debbie Morris and Henry and Neri Tran and ask God to bless. I hope you have your Bibles. And if so, I want us to look this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. We got last week as far as verse 18. I actually got on down to verse 20, but I want to backtrack a minute. Because really, this whole passage, if you had the time, and I hope you've taken the time, but if you look at verses 15 to 23, it really is a prayer. And if you're ever wondering, if I was going to pray for a church, what would I pray? This would be a great one. If I was going to pray for my family, what would be a good prayer? This would be a great one. You know, I want to pray for my friend. How should I pray? Well, I would open to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 23, and just put your friend's name, your family's name, our country's name, your church's name in there. This is a great prayer. Paul stated it. He was praying for these people. As I told you last week, Ephesians were not longtime Christians. They'd been recently converted from paganism, and their screen was blank. So Paul was saying, I know how you did. I know you knew how to be good pagans. Now I want you to learn how to be good followers of Christ. And he's going to sum that up today in three very clear statements. If you were going to state to a new believer, or if you want to state it for yourself, if you're going to state real simply, what is it that God aspires and desires for me to be? You ever thought about that? I don't know how many of you took English. I wound up staying there a long time. But English, every time you write a term paper or a paper, the teacher would always say, Nick, what is your thesis statement? What does that mean? Your opening statement should set the tone and the subject matter for the entire paper. So that opening statement she was looking at to see, does this capture what you're about to describe? Paul is about to write six chapters to a church. And in this prayer, he's going to state in three sentences, here's what God called you out to be, called you from, and wants you to become in your journey with him. Well, that alone would say, then this must be important. If it's what God wants me to be, and he's made it very clear to Paul what we ought to be, maybe I ought to see if I am what he says I ought to be, and I am. So let's look. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 17. We're going to make our way to verse 23. Here's what he says. I pray in verse 17, Ephesians 1, I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. What God are you talking about, Paul? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Here's what I'm praying. I'm probably praying he gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, meaning I don't want you to operate from emotion. Many, many people today in Christianity say, I know it's right, I just feel it. Well, please don't, because what you feel is subject to change. Christ didn't call us to feel. He called us to walk by faith, and that's not the same. So here he says, I want a feeling of euphoria that you have in knowing Christ. I want to give you a spirit of you to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, meaning God continue to unveil to you what it means to be his in the knowledge of him. I want you to have wisdom in the knowledge of him and revelation unveiling who he is to you. Verse 18. Here's where we start our text. I pray the perception or the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your heart. In other words, not just intellectual study of facts, but I want you to experience this. I pray that you may experience in the perception of your mind that you be enlightened. So then here's the three statements. I want you to be enlightened. Number one, that you may know the hope of his calling. Do you know that as a child of God? Do you know the hope that you've been called to? Do you know what you call from? And do you know what his calling entitled you to become? So he says, number one, if you're a Christian, do you know the hope of the calling? Secondly, do you know what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? We so often think in terms of what we get from God, but this says when we become what God called us to be, his glory is exponentially increased. Now think about that. This is the inheritance he got when we become what he intended his people to be. Think of the glorious riches of the glory he's going to receive when the likes of us walk through the portal of heaven. That we're going to get excited in a minute, so just buckle up. Here's what he says, verse 19. So I want you to know the hope of the calling. I want you to know the riches, the glorious riches of his inheritance. In verse 19, look at these adjectives and adverbs. I want you to know what's the immeasurable. How can we know? Excuse me, Paul. I got a question. I'm on the front row. I got a question, Paul. Excuse me, teacher. How can we know what's immeasurable? You don't put your arms around it. You stand in awe of it. I've always been inland. I love the ocean. God said, no, you'd be sorry. I'm going to keep you away from it. And all my life, I've lived in Alabama and Oklahoma and Tennessee. But on occasion, go to the ocean. I remember as a little boy, and I'd ask my daddy, how big is the ocean? He said, you'll see. Well, how big? He said, son, it's bigger than you can imagine. And I remember as a little boy, first trip, my daddy loved Daytona Beach back in the day. And first time I got to Daytona Beach, I saw the ocean, and it just went forever and ever and ever. How do you describe the expanse of an ocean to a six-year-old? That's how I feel when I stand at the measure of the edge of God's glory. How do you explain that? I can't. So here's what he said. Paul said, I want you to know, look at this, I want you to know the immeasurable, verse 19, immeasurable, and the word is mega, the mega greatness, the mega size. I want you to know the immeasurable mega-ness of God's power. We've seen his power. We've seen the sunrise and sunset. No. We've seen the moon and the star. No. We've seen floods and no. The power I want you to know as a child of God, I want you to know the greatness of his power to us who believe. Well, how will we know that power? Because it's according to the working of his vast strength in you. So the question is, are you 220? You 110, you candle power, coal oil, lantern. Look what he says. Now look at this, verse 20. When we talk about the power of God, even the people then say, what are you talking about, Paul? When you talk about this kind of immeasurable power, he demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead. That's the first thing he did. Second thing he did to show his power, he brought him forth from the dead. Secondly, he invited him to sit with him at his right hand in the heavens. He didn't take it by a coup. He didn't take it by usurping authority. God said, come and join me at my right hand. He was invited. Verse 21, what about this power? Well, that power of God that he demonstrated in Christ put Christ far above. So there's not a contest. Jesus isn't a boxing match with Satan. He's not trying his best to overcome the demons. No, it says, listen, when he came alive from the dead, the power of God put him far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every title given, not only in this world, but the one to come. He's not some temporary potentate. He's not a guerrilla warrior that just happened to get into heaven in a fluke, and it's not going to last. He says, listen, he's over all of them, and he's so far above them that they have to bow beneath him. And secondly, he's not in there for a season. He's in there for the present and for the age of the ages to come. Amen, preacher. Isn't that good? Boy, that's good. Now think what else. Look at this. Now look what else it says. He put everything under his feet. That's the power of God. God put everything under the feet of Christ. And he appointed him in his power. He appointed him. He invited him to sit with him, but he gave him a divine appointment. He appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is the body of Christ, the pleroma, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Well, let me see if I can get to most of this today before we finish in just a few minutes. Look at this, number one, the hope of his calling. Hope with Christ is not wishful thinking. You and I say terms hope all the time. I sure hope they get here on time. I sure hope that tornado doesn't hit us. I sure hope these floods don't come. That means wishful thinking. We ain't got a clue. But in our wishfulness, we say, I sure hope. If I had my way, I'd pray that doesn't happen. But when the hope of God is mentioned, it's not God sitting on the edge of the throne saying, I sure hope this works out well down there on planet Earth. He's not nervous. He didn't walk the floor last night. The Bible says when you have hope with Christ, you have blessed assurance. You have absolute certainty. This hope in you, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. The certainty and assurance of what God said, God has done, and what He's promised He will do. And it's irrevocable, and it's absolutely set. The Bible says we have the hope. We have this hope of His calling. Calling, what does that mean? It means we're called out from the world and called to be with Him. And think the one who called us. He is unshakable. He's unchangeable. He's indestructible. And the Bible says when His calling comes to us, guess what? It's personal, it's powerful, and it's plain. I've met people, and some may be in this room, and say, well, I just don't know what God would have me do. I think, are you serious? And there may come that singular decision that you say, I don't know which way to go in this decision. But I've met people say, I just don't know what He wants me to do with my life and the direction of my life. I don't, are you kidding me? 66 books, 27 in the New Testament, and you can't figure out from studying the books of the Word of God what His plan is for His people? He said, I've called you to myself. Did you ever notice Jesus didn't say, now you read this book and go through this course and take this Greek study, and then you come back and I'll see if you're fit to follow me. He took people that didn't have a clue. They knew how to fish. Matthew knew how to take up taxes. They didn't have a clue. What changed them? Jesus. Time with Him. They didn't have to say, now, Master, what would you have us do too often? They wanted to run ahead. Would you like us to go call down fire on Samaria? Get over yourself. Well, do you want us to take care of this for you? Get over yourself. The Bible says, He said, you come to me. I've invited you to come out from being like the world to come and be exactly what I want you to be. That's called the power of His calling. Now, think about this. It is personal. When He calls you, you don't have to say, I wonder if that's God convicting me. You're not that far away. I wonder if that's God dealing with me. You know when it's God. Now, you can say, I just feel bad, or I'm irritable, or I just don't feel normal. But most of the time, you know, if you've walked out of the will of God, it's His conviction. If you're walking with God, it's His compelling. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, compels me. I don't read a manual. I don't get something from the Pope. I'm not getting something from the Baptist. I get my orders from the Lord, and His love that has absolutely captivated me, compels me to be His servant. So look what it says. He says, I'm calling you. It's personal. When He said to Peter, James, and John, come follow me, did they say, us? Me? When He saw Bartholomew, did He have to say, you mean you want me? See, the problem today is not we don't know the voice of God. We don't want to do what God calls us to do. And so here He says the calling is clear. He's called us out from the world. He's called us to join Him. He's called us to be people who've been transformed by His power. By the way, you only get to be known by God when you follow and do what He's called you to do. How would I possibly know Thomas? There's no really much about him except in the circles of Jesus. And history says he got killed taking the gospel all the way to India. In fact, the young man we work with, Biju Thomas, is named after Thomas who took the gospel to his homeland in India. How would I even know Thomas? Because one day God said, Thomas, come here and follow me. And because he's obedient, 2,000 years later, reading about what Thomas did. How in the world would I know about a man named Judas Iscariot? Because for a season he followed, and then he defected, and his name has been hated since the Judas Iscariot died, having betrayed his master. See, when you follow Christ, suddenly your name begins to reach new heights. And when you follow Him, you know what it means? The outcasts get a second chance. There are some places and some people over the years I've met with that said, Pastor, when I was at my last job, I did something really stupid. I took money and I was caught, and they've not only blackballed me there, but they're giving me bad references. And when people call to give me a reference, they say, we really can't tell you much. Just ask us questions. We'll tell you what we can. That's not good. you ever needed a second chance? You ever needed to start over? You ever needed true forgiveness that pushed the past in the past to let you have a new beginning? Yeah. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. Saul, you remember, Saul and Jonathan were killed and their heads were severed and put in hung as defeated king and son in the city of Bethshean. David became king, and over time he said, is there anybody left from the household of Saul to whom I can show favor? And someone said, yes, Jonathan's son. How is it David didn't know Jonathan's son still living? Because when you're the family of the preceding king, the chances are if you're not dead, you're going to be killed because they feared an uprising. The son of Jonathan still living, but said, sir, he has a problem. He can't come to your house. He was dropped as a boy. When Saul and Jonathan were killed, the word got back to the palace and either he fell or somebody carrying him dropped him, and now he can't walk. He's a cripple. And David said, find him. And you bring him to my house and you tell him he can eat at my table and you tell him that all that belonged to Saul, I'm going to restore to him because he's a grandson of Saul. Anybody here crippled spiritually? You mess up so badly that when people see you, they don't think of Christ. They think of that thing you did or said or that place you went or that time you really messed up. I want to welcome you to the grace of Jesus. For in him old things pass away and all things have become new. What you were does not matter. It's who you are once you come to know him. And when you experience the hope of his calling, it means you have a brand new opportunity. That's the joy of being a Christian. Secondly, he said, I will explain to you the glorious riches of your inheritance. The glorious riches that's his because of him. Now think about it. You and I have seen videos, and we literally wipe tears when we see. We'll see somebody that literally was messed up in drugs or messed up in a gang or kill somebody. And suddenly they'll get into prison and really genuinely come to know Christ and change and get early out. And they go everywhere telling about, if God can do something in me, he can change you. And we listen to what they came through and say, wow, isn't God good? But shouldn't that be true if I started over here and walked through every row? And said, where were you when he found you? Would you tell me? Would you share with us what you've been through and who you were and all that you've experienced and what Christ forgave you of and what he's making you to be? You reckon we'd wipe some tears in here before we got through the first section? Yeah. So here's the picture. It says, here's the riches in the kingdom. Every nation and tribe and tongue going to have a remnant that belongs to Christ, the splendor of the earthly kings are going to bring their glory into the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says we're heirs of God through Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that good? My mom and daddy were not wealthy, and I marvel at what they were able to save over life and leave us children an inheritance of some substance, not great deal, but more than I would thought a Baptist preacher preached in the 60s and 70s would have had. And they were very frugal, and so they saved it, and were able to divide it four ways and help us. But I'm amazed that when you get an inheritance, you think, my goodness, how good were my mom and daddy to do all they did and still have something here to leave for me? I wish they'd spend it on them, you know. But may I tell you, when we get the inheritance, it's ours through Christ. Now hear me. How many people are going to be in heaven? I don't know. Scientists tell us somewhere around 35 billion, give or take a few, 35 billion people, give or take a few, maybe more than that, 35 to 40 have lived since Earth began. 35 to 40, there's 7 billion, I think, today on the planet. You're going to get an inheritance divided among, let's suppose that everybody on Earth right now is a Christian. Now, we know better. But let's suppose everybody was a Christian, and we're going to divide an inheritance 7 billion ways. Does that breed excitement? You were like my mom and daddy. You'd say there wouldn't be enough to even write out ink on the paper, right? But we've forgotten who it is that's given the inheritance. We're joint heirs with who? Jesus. Who is he? The Son of God. How much does God have? The Bible says he has power in heaven and earth. He commands all the nations. He rules the universe. He named the stars. He hung the constellations on nothing. He defined the expanse of creation. The Bible says he sets the boundary of the ocean. How much does he have? Every tribe, tongue, and people, all the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Bible says once we're his, we have all that he has, and that's tangible. But can I cause you and me to think of something else? Because this is the area where we struggle. I don't mean this unkind, so please, this is what I've wrestled with all week, so I'm not talking ugly to you. God's taken me to the woodshed. When you really come to the end of a day and the end of a week and the end of a month, he's taken me to the woodshed. When you come to the end of the week and a month and you measure your spirituality, I don't mean superficial, but I mean the more, have I grown deeper in prayer? Am I saying the same things in prayer today I said a month ago, just phrases? Have I really grown in having, the Bible said, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. Have I really grown in my thought life and dreaming those things and thinking those things that are worthy of the name of God? In my speech, would you say, and this is me with the Lord doing me, Nick, would you say, he's dealing with me, would you say when you open your mouth, you're more prone to bless or to complain, Nick? Are you more prone to uplift somebody or be critical, Nick? If this mighty grace that God's given you and you're an heir of the kingdom of God and through Jesus Christ, all that he is and has, you have and have access to. When I think of Jesus, he would speak truth in such a way that it cut through to the marrow of the bone, but his favorite word was, come to me. I think in terms of all that Jesus had spiritually, I think of how he could take those who were broken and they'd just be around him and suddenly they'd want to do everything God wanted them to do because they saw in him such a richness of the deity of the Almighty. I'm disappointed. It's what I am. At this stage of my life, I don't speak and people say, wow. I don't minister to others in such a way that their lives are automatically changed. I've got neighbors that have no use for God, and they've been my neighbors now for some time, and nothing I say or have done has changed that. If we really are inheritors of all the spiritual power of the Almighty, then shouldn't it show up as something different? His power is immeasurable. It means the word is hyperbolo. It means to throw higher than anybody else can throw. His power is pitched higher than anybody else's. The power for us to believe is not for everybody. He says this power, immeasurable greatness of power, is for us who believe. It's a restricted power. Now we see the power of God. Goodness, storms like this, you say, goodness, when God cuts on the rain, I mean, it can flood a whole nation. I've had people, some years ago, I had a young man in our church say, don't you think those weapons mentioned in Scripture are antiquated? I mean, don't you think if God did someday do it more with modern weaponry? I said, I think he does real good with what he's got. He can stifle a community with drops of water. He can actually reroute somebody's future in one evening with the finger of a storm. I don't know that he needs to change anything. It seems like his power is pretty strong. So you have this external power, and when we see it, we're aware of the massive power of God. People say, I'm not afraid. You let a big wall cloud come with this spinning, and then suddenly even those who are normally in the yard decided, you don't think I'll go to the cellar. It doesn't take much for us to get fearful of the power of God. But the question is, when we think of power, we think of external. When God's greater power is what he wants to do in us and through us and by us. And so that's where the power of God should be measured the most and available the most. It says this immeasurably great power is for us who believe. I looked up all kinds of, I don't have time, but I looked up 2 pages of verses on just power of God. In 2 Chronicles, it said that Jehoshaphat said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of all the nations. In your hand are power and might. No one is able to withstand you. In Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people without excuse. In 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For Jeremiah 10, God made the earth by his power. He preserves it by his wisdom. With his own understanding, he stretched out the heavens. When he speaks in, when he speaks in the thunder, and the heavens roar with the rain, he causes the clouds to rise over the earth. He sends the lightning with the rain and releases the wind from his storehouses. Power. Well, we know about that power. But may I ask you a question? What God has said to us, in fact, in verse 19, he gives us four words for his power. Verse 19, it says, what is the excelling greatness of the power? Is the word dunamis. It's the word dynamite. We've told you this before. Dunamis in Greek was just transliterated letter by letter. So D-U-N-A-M-I-S became D-Y-N-A-M-I-T-E. Why would he use the word dynamite for his power? You've been saved. Do you remember the day he blasted away your old nature and he put in you the nature of God? In verse 19, it says, not only is he shown us the excellent greatness of the dunamis of him toward the ones who are believing, but three words he uses for power in the last phrase, according to the energizing power. According to the energeo is the word which means the working, that which energizes. So here's this dynamic power of God that can blast away the old and establish the new, but then you have to take the beachhead. And he said what God has done is energize. He didn't just set you up on the beach and say best wishes. He took down the strongholds of the enemy, put you on the beach, and then gives you the energeo, the working of his power. Listen to this. The working of his power, according to the kratos, the power of the iskus. Now you say, brother Nick, quit speaking tongues. Here it is. Here's the power. He used it for words four times. Listen, when God tells you something four times, don't you think that's important? Don't tell my daddy called me four times and said, when you get home, I'm going to kill you. You know, I mean, fourth time is a death sentence, right? Don't look holy. You all did the same thing. My dad said one time, twice if he thought maybe he's too far to hear me, but that was rare because normally he knew where I was. If God tells you something four times, don't you think I ought to write that down and hang on to it? He uses four different words for power in one verse. He says, I want you to have the dunamis power. I want you to have the energizing power. Kratos means dominion, the might, the mighty power, working the mighty power. Iskus means vast strength. I want you to know the dominion of the vast strength of God. How do we know that power? He says he raised Jesus from the dead. Do you know we've talked about that so much we don't even think about it? Can I ask you a question? How many funerals, roughly, how many funerals have you been to that were canceled because the corpse got up and walked away? Roughly. Roughly. We're here today on Memorial Day. We wouldn't need Memorial Day if death on earth was not the closure. Would we? We've heard of the resurrection so much, we don't think about the power of God to raise. We measure power in megatons to kill. We measure power in the number of feet on boots on the ground to kill. We measure power by the power of the bombs that are going to be dropped on a country or missiles sent to a country that kills. Only one says, I have the other side of that power. I have the power to raise from the dead. And why is it important? Listen, if all we focus on in Easter is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's period and not a comma, then we're wasting our time. Here's what it means. Just as he was buried, so we have been buried with him, that we may be raised up with him to live with him forever. Do you understand? The same power that drew Jesus from the tomb is the same power when he saves me that raises me from the death of sin to one day live in his kingdom with him forever. That power he gave to Jesus is the picture for every believer. Just as it was in him, so you are like him, for your very name is Christ-like. Christian means to be like him. And as he was buried, I'm going to be buried. As he was raised, I'm going to be raised. And as he ascended to be with God, guess where I'm getting to spend forever? So this power is not just some general power. You say, well, we've seen the power of the sunrise. Well, so do pagans. Somehow we've gotten this feeling that power with God's generic. He said, this is a power I'm giving to you as my children. An unusual power to overcome. It's a power unlike any other. He raised him from the dead. He seated him. We've seen different coups in our lifetime where somebody said, the military said, we're tired of this ruler, so we're going to take over and put a general in the seat of power. Jesus didn't form a coup. Bible says because he was obedient to death, even the death on the cross, God has raised him up and given him a name that's above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. James and John wanted that privilege. Jesus said, that's not mine to give. But it certainly was Jesus to receive when he arrived on the scene. And then it says he's far above. The power to come alive from the grave, the power to be seated with God, and that power is far above all others. He's not a territorial king. Herod was put in place by Rome as a territorial king of those Jews. Pilate was a regional ruler, prefect, over the area of Judea. Jesus wasn't assigned by the Father some little outpost because he happened to come to the earth and die on the cross. It says he's the king above all kings. He's far above all the others. He's called out mighty men to do what he wants done. One quick aside on this Memorial Day, I so often hear young adults say, I don't think Christians ought to be so involved in politics. Well, maybe you ought to read Scripture. That's always just a suggestion. If you want to know what Christians ought to do, maybe you just ought to read our track record. If we shouldn't be involved in realms of political issues, you're going to have to wipe out Joseph because his brothers sold him into slavery and he became second in command of all of Egypt. I'd tell you that's pretty political. If you're not going to be involved in the hands of God as one raised up to power, then you're going to throw away Moses. He was reared in the home of the man who said, kill all the Jews, and would later have the courage to go back and stand face to face, nose to nose, to say, let my people go. I think that's involvement. If you're not going to be involved in politics, you got to throw out Queen Esther, because it says, for such a time as this, you've been raised up to be the wife of the king of Persia to help the people of God. If you're not going to be involved in politics, what are you going to do with Daniel and his three Hebrew friends who became some of the wisest of the wise and became counselors to the king himself? If we're not going to be in politics, what are we going to do with Nehemiah? He said, my role was to be a wine taster for the king. What does that mean? They'd pour the wine and have somebody stand there drink the first cup, because if it had been poisoned, guess who's going to die? Nehemiah. Maybe we shouldn't be involved. Maybe that's all misprints, right? No. Maybe it's like Paul the Apostle when he's on trial for his very life, didn't hesitate to say, I'm a citizen of Rome. You better think twice before you deal with me unkindly, because they're laws of my kingdom. They're going to deal with you harshly because you've dealt harshly with citizens of Rome. Now I'm here to talk to you. If we're not going to be in politics, you're going to have to throw away John the Baptist. He preached one sermon on marriage and divorce, and it cost him his life. I don't know where we're getting off with we shouldn't be involved. What does salt do? What does salt do? It comes against that which is rotten and makes it hurt until the rottenness is purged and health is returned. But somehow we're content today to say, isn't it awful? And so you say, wait, how much power do we have? He said, I have put on you all the power that belonged to God who raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavens, and he has put all powers under his feet, and I have called you to do what I called you to do, because as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Did I misread that somewhere? No. And so, he placed everything under his feet. I long for the day when we're going to be free from all this junk. Occasionally, I just have to go to the end of the book. You know, I'm just discouraged. You don't ever get discouraged, but I do. And I love to go to Revelation 21 often. Revelation when it talks about heaven, but I go also to Revelation 19. Here's what it says. I saw the beast and kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse. They seem to be eager to take on God. They're going to get their moment. You know, they've thumbed their nose. Say, you can't tell us what to, that ought to make your knees knock. Because the Bible says in that day, they're going to stand against the rider on the white horse, the Lord himself, and against his army. But the beast will be taken prisoner along with the false prophet, and he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast, and those who worshiped it. Now listen to this. Both the false prophet and the beast were killed and thrown alive. Both of them were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed. Now, you remember Christ is above all. Now, remember what it says? So when the war comes, is he going to just take out his sword and stand down there and fight with all the little kings of the nations? Don't belittle God that way. Here's what it says in Revelation. When he comes, those two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. What does that mean? How did he start all this? Let there be, and there was. How's he going to end it all? You're done and doomed. You're dead. Sword of his mouth. Wow. Well, real quickly, if we really are all that he says we are, it begs a question. This is where God's dealt with me all week. I'm not fussing at you. But just like you have those times, you feel like, boy, I feel so convicted. That's how I felt this week. When I read again, and I'm not fussing at you, I'm talking to Nick Garland. This is a public confessional. But I've been given all power and all authority. I'm a joint heir with Jesus to all the authority of God, who has the only one in history has the power to raise the dead. He's the only one in history who cast out that which is iniquitous. He's the only one that's already put the enemies of God, which would be the enemies of mine, under his feet. And we have all this power given to his children, not the general power of seeing a sunrise, sunset, orbit of the earth, tides. That's general power. That's creation. But he's given us this special anointing of God's power. And this week he whipped me and he took me back to the woodshed. Because I had to ask God, if you've given us all this power, what do we do with it? And I got to looking, let's see, we're going to take a foliage tour in the fall. And we had a pizza supper. And we had two church fellowships. So we have all this power to be more than conquerors, to be salt and light, and we have to ask. When we give an accounting as an outpost warrior of the kingdom with all the power of God, and he says, Nick, step up here, son. Yes, sir. What'd you do with that power I gave you? I wrote a lot of emails. Wonderful. I visited some people when they were sick. That's good. But when the culture was demanding a presence and a prophet and somebody that was my child to stand against the forces of darkness, how'd you use that power? I've had a long week. When I was a boy, and many of you saw the same film, when I was a boy, there'd been a horrible school fire just before World War II in Itasca, Texas. You probably saw the same film. I think it hit every school because it was a tragedy of over 250 children who perished in a school fire because the school just wasn't built to prepare for that kind of a tragedy. And I remember as a boy the impact it made on us. They show us every year why we do fire drills and why that's important. And do you know what you're supposed to do when a fire comes? Because teachers have been so entrenched having seen that tragedy to make sure it didn't happen again. Well, the people in Itasca, Texas were terrified when their children perished in a fire that destroyed over 250 of them. They just couldn't get out of the building. They didn't know what to do. Stairwells burned up before they could get down. It's too high for them to jump out of the second story. And so they used it as a training film, and the parents in the city were just crushed. As you can imagine, 250 kids in one little town burned to death. I mean, that'd grieve any community. And so the time came, and obviously they needed a school, and they were going to build a new school, and all the school board and all the architects assured them, listen, this will never happen again. We are buying the very best sprinkler system and best fire suppressant system that the world knows today, and we're going to put it in that school. Cost is no object. We know firsthand the pain of perishing children, and we're going to put this system in and make sure that never again, because it's got all the power we need to squelch a fire. All the parents, when they saw that, saw the design, heard the architect, heard the school board, heard the teacher say, it's safe to go back. Then they said, okay, I'll send my children. And the whole community grew, not only because of the notoriety, but really just industry was picking up. And after the war, people moved back, and the little community grew so fast. The new school in 7 years was obsolete. It's too small. But they needed the ground because they didn't have an additional place. So they said, we're going to tear that building down to be a little bigger place. And so they came in to tear down the school where they put that state-of-the-art water system to suppress any and all fires. And parents felt so at ease until they got to the place where the water pipes to strengthen and supply water to all those sprinklers had never been connected to the city water supply. Had a tragedy come, they would have believed we have all the power we need protect our children, only to discover we were never connected to the source. Sometimes I fear that's the way we operate. We have all the power, all the promise, all the evidence of one who's trustworthy, God Almighty. So it's not like, God, give us power. He said, I already have. God, help us experience your power. He said, I've given you the fullness of my power. In fact, the passage closes, I've given you, he's poured out in the body, which is the fullness, the one who fills everything in every way. I've filled you up and given you excess. So if we're not living in power, did anybody check to see if we're plugged in? Wouldn't that be embarrassing? To one day find out all that might have been, but nobody ever hooked up to the connector. Stand with me, would you? We need to pray. Heavenly Father, this day called Memorial Day reminds us of men who gave an ultimate sacrifice that we could have the power of a nation, a free nation. Goodness, enterprise and industry and military and schools and colleges and technology and communication and space travel and aerospace travel and all those things you give us, gracious. You have been so good to us. But the power you want us to have is not that which excels in technology, but that which excels in the realm of spiritual warfare. We have it. You said we have it. But the question is then, what are we doing with it? And I pray today as we're mindful of the power of God, we'd ask ourselves if indeed we know Christ, and that's the first question. And if indeed he's filled us with all this power, then we have to ask, what am I doing Monday through Saturday? What am I doing on Sunday? To demonstrate I walk not in my strength, but the power of the Almighty. And our church walks not in our abilities, but in the power of the Almighty. Father, I please, please, please touch us and direct us and help us today to focus on Jesus. If we're lost, we need Jesus. If we're backslidden, we need Jesus. If we're church members without a church home, we need to get right with Jesus. If we're church members who are not serving and not obedient, we need to draw near again to Jesus, for you've given us everything we need. Today, make us mindful. As we sing this song of faith, touch our hearts, deal with us according to your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. While we sing, the altar's open. You may need to come. Come right now. Won't you do it?